Hi, everyone, and welcome again to another one of my GaudiumItSpez22.com podcasts and YouTube videos. I am joined today by someone for most of you needs no introduction. It is Father Thomas Wynandi. Father Wynandi is a Franciscan, a Capuchin. He was ordained, I believe, in 1972, if my memory serves correctly from a conversation I had with you a long time ago. Is that correct? 1972, Father?
Yes, that's right. Yes.
That's very good. He is the author of numerous books, a scholar, primarily with a focus in Christology, I think, and patristics, medieval Christology, emphasis on soteriology, philosophical notions of the Trinity and God, and so on. He has also been all over the place teaching. You've been at Oxford, you've been at Emmitsburg, Maryland, Mount St. Mary's, Loyola, Baltimore. I'm probably leaving all kinds of places off the list. But also, you were a theological consultant on doctrine for the American bishops for many, many years. And I think
that's
a lot
right.
of
Yeah, for 9 years, I was with the USCCB, heading their doctrine office there.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so, and recently, you've been focusing, on some of your writings that I've read, and things like, I can't remember the journals now, but there's so many of them. But especially on things like the development of doctrine, the current crisis in the church, certain controversies surrounding this pontificate. So I wanted to have you on. Primarily, we've corresponded via email and so on. And so I thought, well, I'm going to finally have Father Wynandi on the show, because I know a lot of the viewers and are very interested in this topic of the development of doctrine. I have an article that should be showing up relatively soon in the National Catholic Register on the development of doctrine. So why don't we could start. First off, thank you for, I should say, hey, welcome to the show, and thank you for being on today.
Well, it's an honor and pleasure to be with you, Larry. Thank you for inviting me. Yes.
So let's start there. Let's start. Obviously, there are all kinds of different theories about the development of doctrine. You've got Newman's famous theory, an iteration of that, and Maurice Blondel. Vincent of Lerin is off, the 5th century thinker that a lot of people like to quote with regard to this. So just give us some broad general thoughts, if you will, on what constitutes a proper development of doctrine. What are the criteria?
Well, I would basically follow John Henry Cardinal Newman's notion of the development of doctrine. It was a real issue for him in his own development in life. In light of the Oxford movement, of which he was a part, he wanted to show that the Anglican Church, the Anglican Communion, was a true development from the patristic times. And so doing to prove that that the other two extremes, on the one hand was the Catholic Church, which he at the time felt had sort of lost the true faith over the course of the centuries. And he was also opposed to what he saw as the liberalism within the Anglican Church, that they too were losing the true doctrine that arose in the early church, the development of doctrine that began in the patristic era. And so he began wanting to prove that the Anglican Church was the truth, the via media between the two extremes of the Catholic Church and the liberal Anglicans, which he considered to be Protestants. Well, lo and behold, as he was doing his research, he came to the conclusion, reluctantly, that as he studied the development of doctrine through the early councils and early patristic periods, that the Roman Catholic Church was on the right side. It was always on the right side. And what he realized was that was not by accident, that the rights, in a sense, the Catholic Church determined what the right side was. You know, at the Council of Nicaea, when Jesus was declared to be truly God, as the Father is God, homoousion with the Father, and throughout then the rest of the other councils and ecclesial magisterial tradition, that the Catholic Church was the arbiter of what was true development and what was not, what was truly of the faith and what was not. And that led him ultimately, to his conversion in the Catholic Church. And it was while he was praying and thinking about joining the Catholic Church, he went to Littlemore, which is just outside Oxford. And it's there during his time that he wrote his essay on the development of doctrine. And it was during the course of writing the essay on development of doctrine that Newman decided that he must become a Catholic. And it was at Littlemore that he entered into the church.
Yeah. And so he came to the conclusion that the Catholic Church was, you know, the true church of Jesus Christ, and had been on the right side of all of these doctrinal issues. Uh-huh. And yet the church has developed her doctrine over the ages. And what criteria can we invoke? I mean, the church has developed doctrine. She's also reversed herself on some things, it would seem.
Well, Newman set up a number of criteria, seven criteria or principles, for a true development of doctrine. Now, we have to realize that the development of doctrine is not coming up with new doctrines. The church always knew, in a sense, what the faith of the church was, what the doctrine was, whether it was the Trinity or the Incarnation, soteriology, ecclesiology, whatever, sacraments, whatever it might be. The development of doctrine is not coming up with new doctrines, but rather coming to a greater understanding of what was contained within the doctrines. Newman felt that sort of truth is living. We don't automatically grasp everything that is within a truth. And then we, over the course of the centuries, different aspects of the truth become more evident to us. And that is the same within the doctrines of the church. So, for example, at the time of the Reformation, a greater understanding of the relationship between, justification by faith and its relationship to good works, or as I said earlier, the development of understanding the biblical revelation of the Incarnation at the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea didn't say anything really different from what Scripture said, but what it did was make clear what was contained in Scripture, that the Scripture, the New Testament, actually did proclaim Jesus to be both truly God and truly man. And so it was in that context truth is a living reality, and we come to know more clearly over the course of time what is contained within the truth, in one sense, that we already know.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, it would be basic, Catechism 101 Catholic doctrine, right? That revelation ended with the death of the last apostle. And that's why we speak of the apostolic deposit of faith. And that apostolic deposit of faith is unchanging, it sense final, and it's unchanged in the sense that it can't be contradicted, or it can't be less than itself, or something other than itself. It is what it is. And so what we have simply over time is a deepening. And I think this is a very, very important point, given current controversies in the church, that the development of doctrine does not mean like pulling a rabbit out of our hats and saying, hey, look at what we just found, this brand new doctrine that we never thought of before, right? So it's got to be the case that even if doctrine develops and it's an organic development out of what came before, it should be recognizably so. You should have this moment of, oh, yes, of course, that does follow.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's follow. Yes. Yes. I mean, we can run through if you like. Newman's seven criteria.
Sure. Let's do it. Let's do it.
Okay. All right. So is Newman's first criteria is what he calls the preservation of type. And he sees this within nature itself. He says, while an animal grows, such as a dog, it remains always the same. It remains the same dog. Or a tree, the acorn may be the seed of an oak tree, but it always remains an oak tree. And so although doctrines may develop, their essential core truths for Newman always remains the same throughout the development of it doesn't turn into something else, like the dog doesn't turn into a cat all of a sudden. So the doctrine, while it develops, maintains its integrity throughout its development. So those who today, as you said, mentioned, who would view doctrinal development as a change from one belief to another, violates Newman's first criteria. And so I think that's very, very important. We don't have a change in what was believed previously to something entirely different as to what we believe now. Newman goes on, as a second principle for development, he speaks of the continuity of principles. This is quite complex in some ways. When he talks about the continuity of principles, he's talking about the interior driving forces that compel doctrine to develop. And they find their source, Newman says, within the incarnation. He lists 10 of these. One is that revelation is about supernatural truths. It's supernatural truths that develop. They aren't man-made truths. If they are man-made truths, they could maybe be found to be erroneous at some point or thought to be man, but they're supernatural truths, so they can't be changed. He talks about the principle of faith, that to be truly Christian, to be truly Catholic, we have to give assent assent of faith to all of the revealed truths. We can't pick and choose them. If they're revealed truths, we have give our faith to all what is being revealed. He sees theology as the scientific study of revelation. Theology is not to determine what revelation is. That's the given. And so theology is to study what has been revealed. So much today, I think, is among theologians and even now within the magisterial church itself, is to try to determine what has been revealed. Revelation is no longer the given, but theology has to determine what is to be thought to be revealed and what is not. But that's not theology's purview. The revelation is the given, not that needs to be studied and not figuring out whether Jesus is God or became man or something. He talks about the sacramental principle as well, which is interesting in the sense that throughout the history of the church enacts what is revealed. Like the Eucharist embodies, in a sense, the totality of revelation, the incarnation, the cross and resurrection. Yes. And so we come to participate in it. It's not just we have a knowledge of revelation, but we actually participate in what the revelation is. The whole point of Jesus becoming man, dying on the cross, and rising from the dead is so that we could participate in those saving mysteries and thus reap the benefits of them. And that is through the sacraments. The sacraments makes the once and for all death and resurrection of Jesus present so that we can reap the benefits of that, which is the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. He also speaks about the scripture. And here he wants to talk about the mystical principle in the sense that we have to interpret scripture from within the context in which it was written. We have the written word, but what is written has to be interpreted within the apostolic manner in which it was written. We don't read something into the scriptures. We can't do that. But we read scriptures within the apostolic tradition as it has always been interpreted from the time in which it was written. The scriptures are the written expression of the tradition. You had the tradition before you had the scriptures. And so scriptures have to be read within the tradition in which they were originally written. Then because of all this, we have a deeper understanding of what has been revealed.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, I'm just going to say that. I mean, it seems like that the hallmark of the history of doctrine isn't so much change and flux and constant innovation and newness. The hallmark of it is clarity and stability over time, more so than change.
That's right. That's right. It's interesting that for Newman, all the various heresies deny one of these sort of principles. You know, for Newman, Luther or Calvin would deny the sacramental nature of the church, or Manichaeism would deny the goodness of God creating everything good, that matter was bad, or the modernists who would deny that there even is such a thing as revealed truths. And in light of that, it strikes me that many today would say that because, you find this expressed within a Vatican officials, that because of sociology and psychology and philosophical advancements, that because of these developments, we can come up with an entirely new set of doctrines, even doctrines that are contrary to what we have previously held, because of our new insights into sexuality or claimed sexual, all of a sudden what was considered sexual sins such as sodomy we can say is no longer evil because of our development of sociological or psychological or philosophical inventions in our time.
We don't necessarily want to mention any names, although you can if you want to. But there was recently in Los Angeles at the Los Angeles Religious Education Conference a talk given by the American Cardinal of the Catholic Church, where he said just that, because of recent new findings in science and sociology and psychology, previous church teaching on matters of human sexuality is grounded in a defective understanding of human nature, and therefore we must change these teachings because now we have better science than we used to have. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and it just strikes me that this is completely contrary to everything you just enumerated with regard to Cardinal Newman.
That's right. I mean, they talk about a paradigm shift, as if now we had one paradigm of what was revealed, but now we're going to have a whole new paradigm of what is revealed or what has developed. And so what came before is now put off to the side, and we are able to come up with new moral norms and have innovative interpretations of scripture that radically, because of our culture or whatever, radically change what the church has taught previously. And of course, the one that's obviously most call for are things concerning sexual morality. And with regards to homosexual activity or fornication or adultery or,
yeah,
or things concerning transgender people these days. So,
yeah, I mean, and they even use the LGBTQ language.
That's right. You know,
as I often like to say, you know, when they throw the whole acronym out there, I mean, the B in that is bisexual. So exactly what is the church supposed to do in terms of changing its teaching with regard to people that have bisexual inclination? Are we supposed now to offer spontaneous non-liturgical blessings for a man
and his girlfriend
and his boyfriend? You know, it's insane.
It is. I think, but the problem is so often here too, they want these changes to take place on sociological, psychological grounds. But then if you say, well, that's contrary to the church's perennial teaching, they don't argue with you. They start calling you names, you know, as being rigid or backward looking, you know,
backwardist. What's the Italian word that Pope Francis invented? Indietrist or whatever it is.
Something like a back. Yeah.
Meaning
backward looking. Yes. You're rigid. You know, you're inflexible. Those who hold what the church traditionally taught are ridiculed and made fun of, when all they're actually doing is to want to be faithful to what the church has always taught since the time of the apostles and scripture, you know?
Yeah. I just recently read a speech given by a lecture given by Bishop Erik Vardin of Norway. I don't know if you're familiar with Bishop Vardin and his writing.
Well, I've heard of him. He's been in the news recently.
Yeah, he gave a speech in which he talked about the development of doctrine, and he's always very careful about what he says, but you could tell he was being critical of current trends. And he said, the bottom line is this, that no change of doctrine that makes the tradition less than itself is valid. And mm-hmm. I thought that was a very clever way of couching the theological truths involved in saying you're making the tradition less than itself. Mm-hmm. And if in the full context of the speech, what I gleaned from that was that the essence of the tradition, of course, is the God revealed in Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God in Christ. And therefore, there's a Christological criterion here for adjudicating legitimate doctrinal developments from illegitimate ones. And any so-called doctrinal development that has the net effect, in a sense, of weakening the Christological core of things is illegitimate development. So this is my point. In calling for us to change our teaching in sexuality because of a paradigm shift, as you said, in our anthropology, would you not say that the anthropological truths that they're pointing towards are non-Christological ones. They're sociological ones, psychological ones. The church wants to ground its anthropology in a Christological, theological anthropology. It seems like many in the modern church want to abandon this Christological anthropology in favor of a sociological. And that would seem to me to fall under Bishop Barton's condemnation, if you will, of a tradition that is now made less than itself.
That's right. I think, you know, with regards to this, it's very important to go back to Genesis, where God created everything good, and he created man and woman, okay? And you know, they were to complementary, and they were to become one flesh. Well, now, and that's the foundation, in a sense, of sexual morality throughout the history of the church, that sexual relations, sexual activity is to be placed within the context of marriage. And it strikes me that that is obvious. It's obvious. But today, you know, we don't want that anthropology anymore. It's a rejection of that basic Christian anthropology that goes back to Genesis. And it's a denial of the body. I mean, if you look at the human body of male and female, it's obvious that they were meant for one another, that they were complementary. I mean, you don't have to ask where that is supposed to go.
I know. Part A goes with part B. You go.
Yes, yeah. Yes. And you try to put it somewhere else. Well, it just doesn't literally fit.
That's right. Yeah. It's not meant for part C or part D. Yeah, exactly.
You know, but we want to say those sorts of things, you know, and it's, you know, I mean, to the ordinary person, it all sounds silly and obviously wrong. But to you know, so much of the elites today, they want, you know, to say this is all proper, right, and good, when
the sad thing is that there are now high end leaders in the church herself,
that's right,
who seem to be embracing this same silliness, this nonsense.
I don't understand why there's such a focus on homosexuality at this point in time, not only within the secular world, but within the world church itself, you know?
Yeah.
And it's not, you know, just the heads of dicasteries. It goes to the highest level, that Pope Francis himself seems to be enamored with this. I mean, I was just reading today in some blog, you know, his meeting with, he meets with those who are on this agenda, you know, like James
Martin,
or the head of, you know, New Ways Ministries,
Sister Gramick.
Yes, yeah. Yes. And you wonder why he does this, because the photo op is a photo op of approval, you know?
Yes, I mean, he just came out 2 days ago and he says gender ideology is one of the most horrible things in the modern world.
I know.
And then he gives Father Martin, who supports gender ideology, photo ops. He makes him a voting member of the synod, gives him a Vatican post in the Vatican Communications Department, writes private letters to Sister Gramick of support, has a private audience with Sister Gramick. So what do you make of these conflicting?
Well, messages? I you know, I've struggled with this for the past 10 years.
I'm going to interrupt you for one second, and I'm going to say, Father, that you've been very brave, actually, and very courageous, and you've actually paid a price personally for your bravery and your courage. So I thank you for speaking out. So go ahead.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you very much. Well, I sort of, you know, I take the bravery point. I think there is some bravery in this. Also, I feel, I'm in a good position, you know. There's not much they can do against me. And besides that, I'm too old. I'm old enough. I don't need to be afraid anymore of you know, getting a job or whatever.
Yeah. You were talking about the past 10 years.
Well, you know, with what Francis, so often what Francis says is good and right and just, and I think in one sense he actually means it. On the other hand, I found you have to actually watch what Francis does. What he does is often contradictory to what he says. Now, yes. I don't know why there's this discontinuity within him. In my bad judgmental mind, the Holy Spirit forces him to say what is right and good, but then he tries to do and run around the Holy Spirit by what he does or allows other people to do. A lot of times what he allows other people to do, like the German bishops, he may castigate them, but he doesn't stop them. He continues to allow them to do their thing, or with the castry for doctrine.
Yeah.
He gets his minions to do what the Holy Spirit will not let him do, because of the infallibility of thing. He knows the Holy Spirit won't let him say or, but he wants and what he means, even though it's ambiguous. This is, you know, nobody says, well, you know, what is Francis really? You know what he holds, you know?
Yeah.
Both those who disagree with him and those who agree with him. Everybody knows what Francis means in the midst of his ambiguity and confused statements. The ambiguity and confused statement is just a ploy to get his way without actually having to say what his way really is. You know,
that's very bad.
It's very duplicitous, very cunning, and very manipulative. I just can't, you know, that this is not right. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth, of honesty. The Holy Spirit is not one to be duplicitous and deceitful and cunning.
I agree. And that's why a lot of us, myself included, and I'll just publicly say that I agree with your assessment, that so many of this Pope's initiatives, such as synodality and the Synod on Synodality, I'll be in Rome in October again covering the upcoming synod. For many of us, it just appears like these things are stalking horses for a deeper agenda of some kind. Because if he really did believe in synodality, he wouldn't rule so autocratically. How can we believe him that he wants a more synodal church when his own governing style is so top-down and autocratic? And, you know, so the bishops and attendees at the last synod last October didn't even mention the word LGBTQ in the final document. And then we get fiducius supplicans a couple weeks later. Mm-hmm. And it turns out they were working on fiducius supplicans all the while the synod is going on. So, you know, the Africans had to be sitting back and, well, why did we even bother to go to the synod if the Vatican was just going to do what they wanted to do anyway? So anyway, I'm kind of rambling now, but what do you make of that?
Well, I don't know. You know, these what are these documents called that he keeps publishing?
Motu proprios.
Motu proprios, yes. Yeah, you know, he rules by motu proprio. And in so doing, synodality falls to the wayside because he is assuming to himself more and more power, as if he's going to live forever and have all this power assumed in his one person, you know, and no power is left in regards to other bishops or synods or whatever.
Yeah.
And as for the The African bishops, you know, he made this one comment, well, Africans are different. You know, homosexuality is bad for them. Well, it's the point is not whether it's good or bad, it's whether it's sinful or not.
Yeah.
You know, it's not a cultural thing that in their culture they think it's bad. They hold it because no matter what culture you're in, it's sinful, you know, but he doesn't seem to, if you did, you know, it's all for him relative, you know.
And well, so isn't it kind of fraudulent then too, to say that this papacy is about the peripheries and the margins?
Oh, yes, yeah, that's not true at all.
Because, I mean, what peripheries and margins are we talking about here? It seems like, well, just the peripheries of sexual minorities in the global north. I mean, I was speaking with an African priest at the synod last October, who said the one thing that strikes the African contingent the most about these discussions is that all the so-called major hot button issues that the synod seems to be concerned with are issues of concern to Europeans and North Americans.
Yes,
they're certainly
yes.
not issues of concern to us Africans, which only goes to show the sort of latent racism even involved in this.
Yes, and it's the concerns of a Europe that no longer believes. You know, what they want to do is validate the zeitgeist in which they live. You know, it's Europe that needs to be evangelized, not Africa. But the people in like Germany still think, they are the cutting edge of what doctrinal development is all about, when in actual fact, they're not believers in the gospel whatsoever. They need to be evangelized, including the bishops.
So. And yet they're the ones that get rewarded. I mean, the Relator General of the Synod is Cardinal Hollerich of Luxembourg. And yet, what is the state of Catholicism in Luxembourg right now? Why should we have drawn...
And he himself said that the doctrine on homosexuality or teaching needs to be changed. I mean, what is that? What does that say? You know, the very people that... The very ideas that the Pope seemingly wants to condemn, or he points to people who hold those positions. It's bizarre. It's bizarre.
Yeah, it truly is. And clearly, the if you look at the American Catholic Church, the people that he has given red hats to, people like Cardinal McElroy and so on.
Cardinal Supich.
Supich, McElroy, Tobin. And he passed over Chaput, he passed over, Gomez, giving people red hats and C's that are traditional for red hats, Cardinal McElroy is also another one who's outspoken, saying, obviously he's the one I was talking about earlier at the LA Red.
Yes.
You know, like you said, Father, I mean, let's just pay attention not to what this Pope says, but what he does. And what he does is it makes it very, very clear what his real agenda is.
Yeah. Well, yeah, yes. At times you wonder whether he has an agenda, but I think he's confused in his own mind at times, you know. He obviously hates anything that strikes him as traditionalist or conservative. Why that's the case, I don't know. Does he really want... the church to, validate adultery and all these, homosexual activity. I don't know. I mean, it's very confusing.
It is confusing because I also, despite everything I just said, about you can tell what he really wants by what he does. Then I immediately have to think what you just said as well. Well, maybe he's just conflicted internally, because the fact is, if you look at it, I mean, there are certain things. If he was just a wild-eyed progressive of old-fashioned sort, we'd probably have married priests by now. Mm-hmm. I mean, because that's something that he could change with a stroke of a papal pen, changing a church discipline. And he hasn't even done that. Mm-hmm. So it is confusing, right? What does he really think?
Yeah. I don't know.
Yeah. So anyway, What do you then? Okay, and let's get off Pope Francis and the let's just say the enigma that is Pope Francis, the enigma that is Pope Francis. And at the very least, yeah, he's muddied the waters. As I often like to say, the job of the Petrine ministry is to unify by clarifying. And yet Pope Francis disunites by muddying the waters. And whether, you know, history will judge his papacy down the road. But right now, with more immediate concerns with regard to the topic at hand, which is development of doctrine, I want to talk about fiducia supplicans, because Cardinal Fernandez makes the claim in that document that he's engaged in a development of the doctrine of blessings here, and that, you know, in this development of doctrine concerning blessings, he has discerned that there is something that we can tease out of Revelation or of the tradition that says there are these non-liturgical priestly blessings that we can now give to people in irregular sexual unions. So long as we're not blessing the union, we're just blessing the couples as individuals who are presented as couples, but not the union, whatever any of that means. What is your take on fiducia supplicans in that regard?
Well, I think again, it's what he states in the beginning, you know, about wanting to uphold the traditional church's teaching on these issues. Again, as the thing progresses, it becomes more and more confusing on what is to be done and the implications of its enactment. So we're to bless couples who have homosexual relationships, but what we're not blessing is the couple, the relationship itself, but the individual persons. That's not what's going to be perceived. All right.
Right.
And what is wanted to be perceived? If you bless two men who are holding hands, you're not blessing individuals, you're blessing a couple who are in a homosexual relationship. And that's what's seen, and that's what wants to be seen. And whether you say, well, we're not blessing the relationship, we're just blessing the couple, is just in disingenuous. You're blessing that relationship, whether you like it or not, but I'm convinced that's what they want to be, to bless. They want to bless that relationship. So I think it's, again, it's just deceitful and cunning to try to say we're not doing what is obviously that you are doing.
Yeah. I mean, priests have always been able to give spontaneous blessings to all kinds of people. And the thing is, like I said before, so many of these things just seem like stalking horses for something else. And, you know, you read the first three or four pages of Fiducia Supplicans and you know exactly where it's all heading. And then wham, you get to think, oh, and this means we can now offer these spontaneous non-liturgical blessings.
Right. I mean, the whole thing, I think it's a paragraph 37. Everything is a lead up to this. It's all just smokescreen, but, you know, what they're really after is, you know, this paragraph for the blessing of gay couples, you know.
Like you said, they had to know how it was going to be received. And Father James Martin immediately ran out and did a photo op with the New York Times, blessing two, you know, gay friends of his and so on. Unless it happened privately through Jesuit channels, I don't think Father Martin was reprimanded for that action in any way.
But, well, no.
You know, you never know. He might have been told privately through the grapevine, you're giving us headaches, Father Martin, please at least tone it down a little bit. You never know what he may have been told, but yeah, I think these things
are very
just
generous in your interpretation.
Well, I'm trying to put a charitable spin on it, with, you know, because I often get emails from people saying, hey, give us something to hope for, give us, don't make it all doom and gloom and so on. And
Well, there is doom and gloom, but we know in the end, all this is will never succeed. You know, the gospel will never be tarnished. You know, and Newman knew that. You know, and ultimately, what is being proposed will seem as an aberration. You know, for what it really is. You know.
Yeah.
And so it's just a matter of hanging on to the faith that we know to be true.
Yeah. Absolutely. Well, one last thing before we sign off here, and it's on the development of doctrine question, but it has nothing to do with Fiducis Supplicans or Pope Francis. It has to do with Vatican II. And because I know a lot of very traditionalist type Catholics who are out there who are critical of Vatican II and of the post-Vatican II popes, papacies, would say that that there have been doctrinal innovations introduced by the council. And I don't agree with this. I'm just tossing this out there. Doctrinal, okay, so you look at Archbishop Lefebvre, you see the SSPX, for example, their bone of contention is Dignitatis Humanae and that Vatican II's teaching on religious freedom, which they say contradicts previous church teaching. So I'd like to end, instead of on controversy in the sense of Pope Francis and stuff, to do a real serious conversation here, or maybe in the next 5 minutes, about whether or not Vatican II did engage in certain discontinuities with the past, or whether it really is in strict material continuity with doctrines that came before.
Well, I'm not an expert on this sort of thing, but I would say it obviously is in continuity. It wanted to revive what the church always believed. It wanted to make it be stated in a manner or proposed in a manner that was truly evangelistic and would be a new initiative for the conversion of the world. I think, you know, like you, Lumen Gentium, I think is a beautiful document in this manner, and what the church is as a sacrament, and it's, you know, the whole Trinity, putting it in a Trinitarian aspect and all, and, you know, how various segments of the church contribute, you know, the laity, the ordained ministry, I think is a very good
I agree.
Good. And so the sad thing is, and you see this particularly with regards to the renewal of the liturgy, the Vatican II really was called to solidify the renewal of the liturgy in the church that had been taking place since the latter part of the 1800s. But what happened, you know, well, Sacrum Concilium is you know, again, a beautiful document. What happened was, in a very confused time for the world and the church, was the whole implementation of the renewal of the liturgy was a disaster. You know. And the popes and the council and the bishops lost control of the implementation of the renewal of the liturgy. I think it was all part of the, you know, the spirit of the liturgy. Every bishop thought he didn't want to be thought to be anti-Vatican II or whatever. But, you know, bishops lost control. Paul VI didn't help any. I think, you know, John Paul II and Benedict inherited a very sad situation, and never fully succeeded. And so I think, you know, it's a sad situation with regards to that. The one thing, do you have any comments on that
No, I just I agree completely that what Vatican II was attempting to do was to retrieve a more, in some ways, a more ancient tradition. Place the church back into continuity with herself in important ways. But go ahead. Yeah.
The one thing I've always found disappointing, or one of the things I found disappointing, was in talking about the document on other religions.
No straight.
In that document, it lines up, you know, Christianity, and then those who believe in one God, Islam, and then other deities like, Buddhism, Hinduism, and so you had a hierarchy. You know, you had a hierarchy. Then they had the Jews off on a whole different another section. You know.
Yeah.
And it gives, at least I think in the mind of most people, it gave the impression that all religions were good, except Christianity just happens to be the best one, you know? And I think because of that, it undermined the whole notion of evangelization. Yes, other religions may have, I think, fragments of truth or seeds of the truth, I think you talked about. But they're composed also of huge amounts of error that brings darkness to the people who believe in them, you know? And so it's just, it's not that just a matter they don't have the fullness of truth. They actually believe things that are harmful to the human person who believes them. And then putting Judaism off to the side, Judaism should have been connected more closely to Christianity or Catholicism. You know, it's our, it's the branch from which the gospel sprang. You know,
yeah.
And I think that the appreciation of Judaism was not fully attended to as in a positive manner that it could have been, you know. So the whole notion of the religious pluralism is very confused today among people. You know, Jesus is just another founder of another religion, and the singularity of who he is as the Son of God, and that, you know, we need to abide in him to live in him and abide in him, to be renewed, is forgotten, you know?
Yeah, I agree that the issue of religious indifferentism and relativism is a huge problem today. I mean, Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, wrote a wonderful book on world religions, Truth and Tolerance, I highly recommend to anybody to read it, where he addresses exactly those concerns that you raise, Father, and in a brilliant way. Deals with them. But anyway, do you have anything else you want to add? I mean, we can sort of.
No, I'm happy. I think yes. It's been a great talking with you. Always good to talk with friends of the faith. You know, I always like St. Paul fighting the good fight of faith. Fighting the good fight of faith. It is a fight. You know, we have to fight. There is a fight out there. And we're in the midst of a fight, not only with the world, but within the church today. And it is a fight. But it's a good fight, because we're fighting for the faith, you know. Yes. And the faith is worth fighting for, you know. And we're in a long, good part of a long tradition of fighting the good fight of faith that goes back to apostolic times and to St. Paul. So,
well, I think that's a great way to wrap things up, to fight the good fight for the gospel. And it's actually not a burden. It's a privilege to be able to do so.
It is a privilege.
It's a privilege to be able to do so.
Chosen to do so, it's been a special grace that the Lord thought we merited.
That's right. Yeah, you know, there's a reason why God has placed each and every one of us in the time period in which we are. you know,
right.
and we're called to evangelize the culture that God has given us. And,
right.
And right now it's a little dicey.
Yes.
This too shall pass. Well, thank you, Father, for coming on today. Thank you so much.
You are welcome. The Lord bless you. Have a great rest of Lent and Holy Week and Easter.
You too. And thanks, everyone, for listening. Bye now.